tackling tonight the whole issue of the biblical foundations of Calvinism. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to some of the great books we've got here. We've got this Truth for All Time, A Brief Outline of the Christian Faith by John Calvin. Now, this here is probably the smallest book you could get from Calvin, and it's one of his earliest, and it is something that's been basically missed. It was written back in 1536 to 1537, and it covers knowing God, knowing ourselves, the law of God, faith, prayer, the sacraments, and the church. So it covers the essentials, and it's very spirited, it's lively, you can see the very strong devotional flavor and the very aggressive terminology used by Calvin. He has a tremendous turn speech. It's a surprising amount in here. In some ways, this book is a summary of the Institute, in that it deals with the essentials, and the Institute deals with the same ground, but of course in far greater depth. But a great introduction. I also found the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented, very useful in my early walk. I remember getting extremely angry as I went through this, because I loathed the very thought of Calvinism and everything about it, and I remember using terms that I'd picked up from others. One was one of Wesley's jibes that he used against Whitfield, and I remember saying, Calvin's God is my devil, because Calvin says that his God sends people to hell. Well, my God doesn't send anyone to hell. The devil sends people to hell, not God. And I'd somehow picked up that horrible, blasphemous concept. And I went to this to prove that Calvinism was wrong. And this particular booklet, it's got the underlining of mine from years back. But the horrible thing about this book is it's so much scripture. There's just so much scripture. And I, of course, kept checking it out to see, is the context right? And I was overwhelmed by the vast amount of scriptural foundation for the principles of God's sovereignty, and had to run up the white flag somewhere along the line. So in some ways, this is a summary of that and further study since then. And I tried to put together, since our discussion 2 weeks ago on this and before we see the amazing grace, a whole lot of the biblical foundations for Calvinism. And again, knowing you can't do justice to a whole world and life system in one presentation, but we're going to try. So, all the leaders of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, we should note, were absolutely united in proclaiming the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man and unconditional election. On other issues, they may have had their differences, sometimes severe differences. But on this point, that God alone saves sinners, they all spoke with one voice. There was no division on the fact that God saves sinners and God alone. Salvation is all of God. This is the emphasis of the Reformation. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, does everything from first to last that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. God completely saves guilty, vile, totally depraved sinners. Salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end, undeserved favor. All men are by nature spiritually dead and their wills are in bondage to sin and Satan. God saves sinners. Not God enables sinners to save themselves by works or any other means. Not that he partially saves you from original sin, but you've got to save yourself from. Not that he gets you saved, but you've got to keep yourself saved. God saves sinners. It's not that we are just sick, as has been well put in Amazing Grace documentaries, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The ability to repent and to place our faith in Christ is itself a gift from God. It takes regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit, to make the sinner alive and given a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to his salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It's not the sinner's gift to God. Now, the Arminian heresy provoked the 5 points of Calvinism defined as a response. So, Calvinism stands in sharp opposition to Arminianism, which is perhaps its opposite in the Christian faith. Arminianism is based upon two philosophical principles. The first is that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor is it compatible with human responsibility. Now, we maintain that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are parallel tracks of the same railway line, both taught in Scripture, both equally emphasized, and both equally true. The Arminians say, no, you can't have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty together. So that's a philosophical point of departure. Secondly, They claim that lack of ability limits your obligation. If you don't have the ability, then you don't have the obligation. Now, that's a philosophical assumption, but is it justified? The Arminian position is fivefold, the remonstrance. Now, if you found it going a bit fast in Amazing Grace, let me restate it here. Number one, this is the Arminian position. Man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it's put before him. Two, man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject his grace. Three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing what they will of their own accord do. In other words, God elects the people who he foresees in his foreknowledge, who would turn to him anyway. They can't question that God elects. The Bible speaks about election, speaks about foreknowledge, speaks about our names being written, Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. So they can't deny that, but they say, but he chose you because of what he foresaw that you would do. And fourthly, that Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, but that what it did was create the possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. Now you have to accept that if you're an Arminian, because if Christ died and won the redemption of everyone, then everyone would be saved. Universalism would be true. No one could get lost. So what they're saying is that man still has to do something to make Christ's salvation effective. They have to do that, otherwise they can't explain why some aren't saved and others are. Five, it depends upon the believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail fall away and are lost. And this is a very serious teaching in Arminianism, because it's based upon passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, which say that it's impossible to be brought back to repentance again if you reject the salvation in Christ. And if you take their position that you can lose your salvation, and if those passages are what they're basing it on, then means a person who's backslidden can never be saved again. He can never come back. So they've got a real problem. But that was their position. So the Synod of Dort was called in response to the 5 points of Arminianism, which was formulated in 1610. And their points again were free will or human ability, two, conditional election, three, universal redemption or general atonement, four, the Holy Spirit can effectually be resisted, five, believers can fall from grace. And so in response to these 5 points of the remonstrance of the Arminians, the Synod of Dort was convened in Holland, 1618. The Great Protestant Synod of Dort, which convened from the 13th of November 1618 to 9th of May 1619, consisted of 84 learned church leaders and 18 secular commissioners, not only from Holland. In fact, 27 delegates came from Germany, Switzerland, and England. There were 154 sessions held during the 7 months. I mean, this was no quick fix. They really put thought into this. In response to the remonstrance of the Arminians, the Synod defined the 5 points of Calvinism. Tulip. Total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P. And these 5 points became accepted as a standard of Protestant orthodoxy. All the Arminian theories were rejected as unbiblical, and this is a bit of a shock to many people today, because most Arminian positions that we just listed through there are perfectly acceptable and are generally taught in the vast majority of evangelical churches today, from one side of the world to the other. I mean, this is pretty standard evangelicalism today. And yet, the Christians in the 16th and 17th century had no doubt in rejecting the Arminian positions that we today generally accept as mainstream, as total unbiblical heresy. And so, the Senate rejected the concept of a God who enables man to save himself and proclaimed a God who saves. The position that God only built the machinery of salvation, that man by believing operates the machinery, was completely rejected. Our salvation depends upon the work of God alone, and to him belongs all the glory. God alone is the source of salvation, the means of salvation, the ends of salvation, both in nature and in grace. God is the beginning and the end. And so, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be that we all slap one another on the back and say, we did it. It's not going to be that God's going to come and say, congratulations, well done. It's going to be that we're going to fall down before the throne, we're going to worship, and all glory and honor will be given to God. That's the Reformed position. Salvation is all 100% of God. So that's why you summarize in its simplest, God saves sinners. So the essentials of the 5 points of Calvinism were upheld and taught by all the church fathers like Augustine and the reformers, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, Martin Bucer, John Calvin. They all taught the same. This isn't just the 5 points of Calvinism. These are points accepted by all the reformers. Luther articulated these points even more clearly in The Bondage of the Will than Calvin did. Calvin did what Luther had said on this. He didn't really take it any further than what Luther had. So this idea that Calvin was some extremist on predestination is false. All the reformers held to this. And all the prominent church leaders you can think of, from George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, John Newton, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, David Livingston, Abraham Kuyper, these men would all have upheld the 5 points of Calvinism without thinking there's the slightest bit of controversy about it. Okay, so that's the theory. Now for the scripture. Scriptural support for the 5 points of Calvinism. First point, total depravity. Tulip. And the T is for total depravity. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Does this sound like total depravity? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The famous passage dealing with Christ as the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Now, I need to draw your attention to this again, because the first dozen times I read it, I think I read all our sins are as an unclean, are like filthy rags. But it doesn't say our sins are as filthy rags. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. I mean, even if you took our, if I took my best day, and I put it before as this now stands as an offering to God of the best that I can do. The best that I can do on my best day is still as an unclean thing, as a filthy rag in God's sight. Imagine what my sins are like. But our righteousness is as a filthy rag. It's if it doesn't come up to God's glory and honor. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? James Dobson wrote an excellent book, Emotions, Can We Trust Them? The simple answer is no. No, we cannot trust our emotions. And Don Francisco had that wonderful song about love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Spoke about Jesus not going to the cross because he wanted to or felt like it, but because it had to be done. And speaking about love is an act of your will, not a feeling. So the heart is very deceitful. Emotions are deceitful. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So the Lord describing the human heart doesn't start lauding it in Aristotelian terms about what wonderful attributes come out of the human heart. No, the Lord sees the human heart as actually this fountainhead of all evil. Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin entered into the whole world. Romans 8 verse 6 to 8, for to be carnally minded is dead, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that's the natural mind, is enmity against God, it's hostility to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man cannot please God. Romans 3 verse 8 to 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, that's a serpent, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the scriptural description of the nature of man. Arminianism says man is sick. Calvinism says man is spiritually dead. Humanism says man is basically good. So Arminianism sees this as a problem. He says man is sick. But the humanist says man is actually good and the goodness of man. And so when we meet with people, whether it's as Nelson Mandela or whether those people who met Clinton, they'll always assure you, I'm a good person, I've got a good heart. They're convinced they're good people because they're humanists. But the Christian looks at the Bible and looks at the law of God and says, actually, we are not good at all. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath. We were inviting God's wrath, his anger upon us, his judgment. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I mean, this is pretty relentless, the scriptural description of the human heart. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the picture of man is being blind, being out of their minds, being in the trap of the devil, being captive by the devil, and doing the will of the devil. Titus 1 verse 15 to 16. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. 1 John 1 verse 8, we know this verse pretty well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out a liar, and his word is not in us. So God's word is very, very clear. 1 John 3 verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John 5 verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that's total depravity. And this is just a selection. I might add that there were three times more verses I could have selected that are as harsh on human nature, and it doesn't seem to spell out what the humanists are saying, that people are good. It doesn't even bear out what the Arminian says, that man is sick. These verses do seem to support the Calvinist position that man is spiritually dead, outside of Christ. Second point on the Calvinist 5 points is unconditional election, the ewe and tulip. Exodus 33 verse 19 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, the point of unconditional election is God chooses us no matter what. He chooses not because he's foreseeing something, not because of any good that we've done, but it's just unconditional, undeserved love. It's mercy, it's grace, it's totally undeserved. It's unconditional. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 12. For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. He repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. See how many times it talks about choosing, setting his love upon us. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 46, verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Isaiah 55, verse 11. We know this verse quite well. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Haggai 2, verse 23. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Matthew 11, verse 27. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Unconditional election seems pretty explicit there. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is the thing. When I first got converted, I was pretty sure I'd chosen Christ. And a bit further down the road, looking at the Bible, I realized actually he had chosen me. But it took a while to get to that realization. The Bible does say, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be as white as snow. The Lord appeals to our reason. The Lord appeals to our will. You know, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And whomsoever will may come, whosoever believes shall not in any way be cast out. And yes, choose you this day whom you shall serve. And so we do, in obedience, choose. But when you go further, you look back and you say, I chose God because he first chose me. I love God because he first loved me. I didn't initiate, I just responded. And in fact, it was God's Spirit drawing me. Man's responsibility is not denied. You did not choose me, I chose you. Matthew 22, verse 14, what do we make of this? Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Romans 8, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The only ones who will respond are those that God puts the Spirit in them and pulls them out, because they would not freely of their own heart choose good or God, because even though we are, as was put so well by James Kennedy in the presentation last week, in Amazing Grace, says, of course we're all free to choose what we want. The question is, are we free to choose what we ought? So if we all choose things that we want every day, we choose what we want to eat, what we want to wear, where we're going to go. But he says, are we free to choose what we ought? We definitely make choices, but the choices we make when it comes to eternal matters tend to always be wrong. Unless God's grace is there first. So yes, that's all we're saying. Not that people can't respond, don't respond, but that outside the grace of God, we don't actually choose God's way. We always choose rebellion against God. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who's those who glorified? Those who are glorified in heaven. They're the same ones who justified. The ones justified are the ones who called. Those who called are the ones who are predestined. Notice, he's not saying many were predestined. Some of those were justified, and of those, a few of them ended up being glorified. It's the same number. Those whom he foreknew, he called, he predestined, he justified, and he glorified. That's Romans 8:30. Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 11, verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. This is pretty much a test case verse. And the key thing I think that the Reformed position has always been concerned about is that no man may boast, that all the glory should be to God, that man should not share the glory, but that the glory should only be of the Lord 100%. We are saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is not of ourselves. The faith is a gift of God. Philippians 2 verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 to 5. Knowing, beloved, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Notice your election by God, knowing your election. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he appointed. It's an appointment. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 to 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 1 verse 1. Notice how Titus begins. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice again, it's the faith of the elect. Hebrews 11 verse 33 to 36. Over the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. And this is a tremendous verse. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the theme of being called and chosen is just throughout the scriptures. We are called, we are chosen. Revelation 17 verse 8 speaks of our names being written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Names written in the book of life. So that in one sense, it's not that our name was written in the book of life the moment we made our decision for Christ. That no doubt is recorded in some book, but our names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And that's an extraordinary thought. Wow. Revelation 17 verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, isn't that a great threefold description of the people of God? The people who are with Christ are called, chosen, faithful. Can you see the perseverance of the saints is in you? The fruit of the faithful is in you. How can you tell who are the Christians? How do you know who is called and chosen? The ones who are faithful, full of faith. Faithful describes a Christian. We should be faithful, full of faith, and true, loyal, dependable, people of integrity. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, this is another amazing thing. Now, the scripture regularly tells us to make our calling and election sure. And it shows that human responsibility is still there, even amidst the calling and the election. It's never something that you can lean back on and sit and get into your easy chair and relax and not be concerned. We are told to even work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we'll see just now. So this is not for us to take for granted. In fact, I don't know anyone who's done a better job on this than Joel Beakey in his book on Christian assurance. And Joel Beakey has looked at it in greater depth than anyone I've known on how you can know for sure that you are saved. But basically speaking, bring it down to its simplest, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God's Spirit cries out from within us, Abba, Father. The fruits of the Spirit are the evidence of the work of the Spirit. Changed lives, transformed lives, our love for God, our fear for God. These things are not natural. These things are all of God, and they are, in fact, supernatural and fruit of faith. So that's T, total depravity, U, the unconditional election, and then we've got to limited atonement. That's the third point of Calvinism. Look at Matthew 1 verse 21, a famous Christmas verse. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now notice, Jesus will save his people from their sins. It's not a vague group, it's a specific select group of people, his people, and he will save them. He won't make it possible for them to be saved. He will save them. You've got the whole concept of God saves sinners. Not God makes it possible for sinners to save themselves, somewhat, but they might still be lost. There's a finality of it. God saves sinners. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, why doesn't it say a ransom for all? Because the L is limited atonement. But how often don't we say, God loves everyone? Jesus died for everyone. And we say that Jesus died for everyone and he loves everyone. And we even go further, we say God loves everyone equally. Now find a place in the Bible that says that. I mean, find one verse in the Bible that says God loves everyone equally and he died for every single person in the world. You can deduce this as a possible interpretation from some verses, but you've got a whole lot of other verses that are going to say, no, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. Okay, so God loved everyone except Esau. Well, maybe there's a few others that he also hated. And in fact, yes, it specifies a bunch of people that God hates. In just take Proverbs 6. There's seven things that God hates, and it starts off with hands, and then speaks about minds that think up wicked plans, and it ends up with people who stir up trouble amongst their friends. So there's plainly some people that God hates. For one of our evangelistic outreaches, we made posters to invite people to coffee bar, and the slogan was, does God hate you? And had a list of, instead of having this God loves you message, we thought, well, let's try another angle. So many people are scoffing at it, why don't we challenge people with the possibility God does hate some? Does God hate you? There's the outward fruit, which points the inward root, but all the same, we're dealing with both fruit on one side, but then we're also dealing with root issues behind it. And here we're dealing with some of the mechanisms in eternity. So that we know what the Bible teaches, that if we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Christ, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have many assurances that we know how salvation works out. But now we're saying, but what makes people call out to the Lord? What makes them trust? Where did that faith come from? Where did that repentance come from? And we're saying, if you look at the scriptures in context, systematic theology, it would seem that we didn't choose God before he first chose us. We are not meant to discern who are the elect and who are not. We are meant to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to all. We are not meant to withhold from any. The free offer of the gospel to all is our duty, our responsibility, it's our obligation. In fact, their blood is on our hands if we fail. And this was emphasized again. All of the reformers and the first generation of reformers emphasized our duty for evangelism, even the second generation. It's only later that you started to find some people who try to use these doctrines as an excuse for their disobedience. But they were just proving that they didn't have any work of grace in their own hearts. If they did not have a sense of gratitude to God and obligation to their neighbors to obey the Great Commission and share the gospel with their neighbors. If they were not doing this, they're probably showing themselves to have an unregenerate heart. So, no, these teachings speak about what's going on behind the scenes. It's like understanding how electricity works is not essential to being able to switch on the light. You don't have to understand the mechanics of electricity to operate the light switch. And similarly, people don't need to understand any of these doctrines in order to be saved. God looks at the heart. And on the one side, we can, without any hesitation, say to people, whomsoever will may come, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall be saved. And we don't have to pick out who's genuine, who isn't. Their fruit will prove that later. Matthew 20:20 says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now notice again, there is this teaching that Christ shed his blood for every single person in the universe. And yet, Jesus didn't say that in Matthew 20:20. He says that his blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. Not all, not most, not just some, many. The Lord doesn't exaggerate. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will not perish. But those who do not believe in him will, by implication. It's got to be a problem for the Arminian position, which claims that Christ died for everyone on earth, to have these odd verses here and there where it says that he'll save his people from their sins, he gives his life as a ransom for many, his blood is shed for the remission of the sins of many. We're talking about, this is particular redemption, that Christ shed his blood specifically for his elect, and his blood shed for the elect is totally effective. It will save them. Specific scripture interprets general scripture. General scripture interprets specific. You need the context and you need other scriptures. So if you want to teach on the resurrection of the body, you don't go to Ecclesiastes, which is full of, on the one hand, but on the other hand, and faith and doubt. And Ecclesiastes is the philosopher going down different dead-end streets and cul-de-sacs and saying, no, I first thought that it was in power, and then I thought it was in money, and I thought it was... And he tries different things, fame and fortune, but all of them are dead-end streets. So, and at one point he says, you know, are we any better than the animals, and the same fate awaits us both? And what is Ecclesiastes proving? Not much. Ecclesiastes is going through a lot of philosophical arguments. If I want to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, I go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the clearest passage in the Bible on the resurrection of the body. So I will interpret an unclear passage in Ecclesiastes by going to the clearest passage in Corinthians to understand what its parameters are. Similarly with any verse, if you're wanting to say, oh, is Hebrews 10 saying I can lose my salvation? Is Hebrews 6 saying I can lose my salvation? Is Revelation 22 saying my name can be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life? Is that possible? But then in the light of other passages, like the ones we will read just now on the persevering saints, I'd have to say, no, that isn't possible. It has to be hypothetical. This is systematic theology, where you juggle and you balance less clear passages in light of clearer passages. Notice this. God puts Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. Perfect environment. Sinless. There's no one else to mess it up. It's a perfect environment, and God gives them total 100% freedom. But there's just one thing you can't do. You can do anything. There's just one thing you can't do. And what do? They want to do that one thing that they're not allowed to do, which, let's face it, we can all identify with. It's not like we haven't experienced just that. And when some people want to blame Adam and Eve, oh, how they messed that up for us. If we had been there, would we have done a better job? So let's not blame Adam and Eve. But mankind chose. We can't blame God for disobeying and rebelling against him. Now, the emphasis of God's sovereignty here is in the context of salvation. If God left us to ourselves, we would just continue to make the worst choices. Man being given a choice, God could just force us all to be like the angels and to always obey him, love him. But on the other hand, we notice that a third of the angels rebelled against God and joined Satan. So even the angels have some choice in the matter, and most certainly at least a third of them rebelled, as far as we can tell from Scripture. So there is choice, but this means that God's love is special and man's love is meaningful, because there is a responsibility and a response written into it. Matthew 20 verse 20 speaks of the Lord's blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. John 6, great passage on the bread of life. John 6 verse 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, notice the emphasis there. I will, all, everything, will lose nothing. So this seems to indicate perseverance of the saints, limited atonement, unconditional election. It's all there. John 10 verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Notice, not for the goats, but for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I am known by my sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. They will hear my voice. Now notice again the emphasis. He's giving his life for his people, for his sheep. They will hear his voice. Who do we know who are his sheep? They're the ones who hear his voice. And here in John 10 verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice how powerful this is. It's not that I make eternal life possible for them. I give it to them. They shall never perish. Not that, you know, some of them, most of them, none of them will perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 17 verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Now notice, this is the Lord's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17. Notice, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for us, everyone who through the apostles' teaching through the ages. But notice this. How do you tell who is he is praying for? The ones who keep your word. The ones who keep your word, they are the ones who you gave to me. So there is fruit. It's not arbitrary. It's there's specific evidence as to who the Lord's talking about. But this looks very specific. Acts 20 verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice again. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. He didn't purchase every person on the planet. He purchased his church with his own blood. I mean, that's an interesting point. Now, you can't build the doctrine of limited atonement on that verse alone. But it does seem to fit in to that possibility, if you find a whole lot of other verses that are triangulating on the same point. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What does grace mean? Undeserved favor. Grace. We often use it as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. And so we notice we don't have the potential of redemption. We have redemption through his blood. Notice Ephesians 5 verse 25 to 26. This is interesting. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Notice Christ gave himself for his church. And this is spoken of just like a husband's love for his wife. It's sacrificial, but it's also specific. It's to the exclusion of all others. He's choosing his bride. It's not, and it's forsaking all others. So this also seems to support a limited atonement concept, or particular redemption, as is the other term. Titus 2 verse 13 to 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice again, his own special people. And again, how they're identified? Because they're zealous for good works. Titus 3 verse 6 to 7, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he poured out on us, just, and again, grace coming through. Of course, the 5 points of Calvinism are not five separate points. In many ways, they overlap, interlock. They're all built on one another in many ways, too. But now look at the fourth point, irresistible grace. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. the Lord's doing something in the heart. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is talking about a heart transplant. This is talking about being born again. This is talking about regeneration. It's a supernatural act. John 1, verse 12 to 13. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Now, think of the concept of being born. Did you have anything to say in your birth? Could you choose when you were born, how you were born, if you were born, your color of your eyes, or anything else? I mean, being born seems to be something that happens to you. You're a passive participant in it, but it's not something you don't even necessarily have much consciousness of at the time. Although later on you can look back at the pictures and feel like you know that you were there, but I mean, really and truly, which of us has clear memories of it? John 3, verse 3 to 8, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again, born of the Spirit, born anew, born from above, over and over. The emphasis comes. So, plainly, we're talking about birth, which is a good analogy for irresistible grace. No baby can resist being born. It is entirely done by forces outside of its own control. Similarly, John 5, verse 21, Jesus says, the Son of God gives life to whom he will. Wow. I mean, he gives life. Notice he's not offering it in this case. He's giving it. There are places where the Lord offers or commands, choose you this day. But in this case, he's saying he's giving. Look at Acts 5, verse 31. And look at all of these verses in the book of Acts. Acts is quite extraordinary for irresistible grace. Whom God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He doesn't just command repentance. He doesn't just call for repentance. He gives the ability to repent. And look at Acts 11, 18. Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. He grants it. What's a grant? It's a gift. Acts 14, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that an amazing term? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16, 14. The Lord opened a heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened a heart. I mean, we even pray, Lord, open their hearts, open their eyes. And then Acts 18, 27 speaks about those who had believed through grace. Again, undeserved favor. Romans 8, 14 speaks about, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 says, the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 says, for by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 to 26 says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And Galatians 1, verse 15 to 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles. So Paul is recognizing that he was, in fact, separated and called from his mother's womb. Wow. It's not too early to start praying for one's baby before they're born. John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him who is true. So you see, the Lord comes to give us an understanding too. We can't understand without his grace, not even understand. And then the fifth and final point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. This means that we will persevere to the very end. You cannot lose your salvation if you're truly saved, in other words. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. Old covenant. Matthew 18, verse 41, new covenant. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones be lost or should perish. John 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe will not perish. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Not may one day receive. They have it. It's a possession. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 10, 27 again. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I shall give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice the categoricness in what the Lord says, the absolute overwhelming certainty. Romans 8, verse 35, wonderful words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor the present things, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of his glory. So notice again here, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of your inheritance. And this is like a wedding ring, like an engagement ring. It's a promise, but it's from God. It cannot be broken. Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I mean, sealed. It speaks of an absolute guarantee here. You know, when you had a seal from the governor, from Caesar, that was pretty powerful. But if you've got a seal from the Holy Spirit of God, well, there's no higher authority than that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 to 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You may say, can God preserve me and keep me throughout my whole life and for all eternity? And we've been told, yes, the Holy Spirit guarantees it. This is guaranteed by God. God is faithful. He will do it. We may doubt ourselves, but we never need to doubt the Lord. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 18 says even further, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Hebrews 10 verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I mean, again, the word's perfection. I think perseverance of saints is very well grounded scripturally and something we can depend upon. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, I mean, all of these passages deserve to be preached on at length. This is a real overview, but you can see that there's an abundance, a superabundance of scriptural foundations for such tremendous doctrines like perseverance of the saints. 1 John 5 verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice that you may know. There's a lot of people who speak about out there who say, I hope and I believe, but the Bible's written that we may know for a certainty that we have eternal life. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so Jude 1 starts, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful phrase there? And this tremendous verse that we often will have as a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to God us alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. So, in conclusion, man by nature is corrupt, perverse, and sinful throughout. The whole of man's being has been affected by sin. This corruption extends to every part of man, his body, his soul, his mind, and his will. As a result of this inborn corruption and our sinful choices, the natural man is enslaved to sin, a child of Satan, rebellious towards God, blind to the truth, corrupt and dead in sin. Consequently, man has cut himself off from the God of heaven, and we have forfeited all rights to his love and his favor. I mean, that's a quick summary of the total depravity of man. And that's all scripturally borne out, as you see. God was under no obligation whatsoever to provide salvation to anyone. He could have let everyone be lost. However, by his grace and mercy, God has chosen to save many, many millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, by God's act of election, by the redeeming work of the Son, by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit renews. While Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some but not others, it was not limited in value, for his redemption was of infinite worth, and his redemption is completely effective in securing salvation for all whom the Lord chooses. But it's only effective for them. Now, the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he has personally called to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through regeneration, being born again, born anew, renews the will so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free will, of his own free choice, because of the new nature he's been given. As his mind is enlightened by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. It's initiated by God, but it's completely, this is now a desire when the Holy Spirit has touched our life. In this way, one can have been dead in our trespasses and sins, but be drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Holy Spirit, who through regeneration makes us alive and creates within us faith and repentance. The irresistible call of the Holy Spirit is invincible in that it can never be thwarted or refused, and it never fails to bring those whom God has predestined unto life to true faith in Christ. This again is the theological summary of those verses we've read just now. The elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit, but we kept in faith by the power of Almighty God. It's not ourselves that are keeping our faith. Nothing can separate God's people from his eternal and unchangeable love. Those who've been predestined unto eternal glory are assured of heaven. Westminster Confession of Faith states, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere thereunto the end and be eternally saved. Certainly. True believers will always persevere to the end. Those who fall away do not fall away from grace, for they were never in grace. Again, there's a difference between a Christian who stumbles, prodigal for a while, comes back to the Lord, but we're talking about a person who falls away from grace and dies in rebellion to God. Well, there's all evidence they never were in grace at all. Let me end with the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon's words. Spurgeon declared, "It is no novelty then that I'm preaching to you, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim the strong old doctrines that are called by the nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes confess the same as I do, and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." Spurgeon wrote, "The longer I live, the clearer does it appear to me that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." And the Roman Catholic Church, let's have a quote from the enemy, said Calvin was the most daring, subtle, adroit, and successful enemy of the Church of Rome. And that's a pretty good recommendation to have on one CV. Calvin wrote in his Institutes that of human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably with the Scripture. The Scripture, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. Calvin taught true piety consists, and this is a good definition of what does it mean to be a Christian. True piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord, embraces His righteousness, and dreads offending Him worse than death. Calvin taught the challenge and power of the gospel may be allowed to cleanse, regenerate, and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth. Family affairs, education, economics, and politics. Christ sought not only an altar in the human heart for His priestly ministry, but a throne at the center of all human life for His kingdom ministry. Yes, there's the priestly ministry, but there's the kingdom ministry. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Calvin also taught that both church and state are divinely ordained and created, and both are directly under Jesus Christ, both Lord of the church and King of Kings. And although both institutions have different spheres of operation, both are still under God's law. Spurgeon wrote of Calvin, "No age before him ever produced his equal, no age after him has ever seen his rival." And this is the faith of all of the reformers, from Wycliffe through Luther, Calvin, and we've got these summarized. We've got different of the passages. This particular one we'll put on the web again, of course, with the different of the CDs. I was just thinking, going over many of these scriptures just in the last couple of days, that I haven't heard too many sermons on most of them. I mean, most of these passages are not commonly read. And in fact, I've neglected some of them for years. I look at some of this thing. These are some of the hard passages of scripture that you don't always visit, but they're there. And they're there for a good reason. And we mustn't treat the scriptures like a buffet where we just want the ice cream and the popcorn and the meat, and we ignore the vegetables, and which are also good for our health. And maybe some of these are the vegetables. Some of it may be the biltong. But the point is, it's still part of a balanced diet. Yes, Lord God, we are so grateful for your grace and mercy that has reached down and rescued us from the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We thank you, Lord God, that you've rescued us from darkness to light and from ignorance into a knowledge of your word. And we praise you, Lord God, that you have not given us what we deserve, but you've given us grace, your undeserved favor. And we praise you, Lord God, that salvation is all of you, that you are the one who has chosen, who has elected, who has affected, who has applied. You have regenerated, you've put even the repentance and faith within our hearts, and we praise you, Lord God, that you've made us alive, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, like Lazarus in the tomb, when you cried out that we were to come forth, our lifeless souls and bodies responded to your grace because of the power of your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in studying and believing and applying and proclaiming your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy upon our country, that you'd raise up many who would speak out and mobilize your people against this evil. We pray, Lord, that you'd be gracious to shorten the days that the wicked will rule over this land, that you would shorten their time in office, that you'd raise up those to replace them who would fear you and keep your laws. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.